Christian greetings in the name of our blessed, risen Lord. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. One of the things that I hear my grandchildren say different times is, "Grandpa, tell us stories when you were a little boy." They have an interest in knowing what life was like back then. Well, this morning, I'm not planning on telling any stories about when I was a little boy. But I would like to go back even further. I'd like to follow the admonition here that Moses gave to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. Oh, let's go down, let's pick up in verse 7. Moses told the children of Israel to ask their elders to, verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Notice it says here, he said, you need to remember the days of old. Why? What is the benefit in going back? You say, well, that's in the past. What can I do about that? What difference does that make for me today? Shouldn't we be more interested in the present or the future? Why remember the days of old? I think one of the reasons is that there are many lessons that we can learn from history. Yes, even from the days of old. Lessons that can help us today in the decisions that we make. In the second place, he says here, not only remember the days of old, but he said also consider the years of many generations. Go way back, beyond the time of when you were born, when you were a little child. Go way on beyond that. 8 generations ago, my great, 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 great grandfather, that was 6 greats there, grandfather went from Germany to Holland and then on to America by boat. That was in the year of 1732, and he was at the age of 12. Well, the story I'd like to share with you this morning is 7 generations beyond that. 7 generations beyond that, earlier than that, in 1525. Let's see, this is 2025. So 1525 would be how many years ago? Anyone? Where's our math geniuses here? 500. All right, 500 years ago. When we go back to that date, that is the story of the Anabaptists. And so our message title this morning is Our 500 Year Anabaptist Heritage. Our 500 Year Anabaptist Heritage. I know there's a good bit of chatter in what we hear and also what we read recently concerning the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist. And I'm going to admit right now that when I was in school, my worst subject was history. I could never figure out, teachers could never convince me why it's important to remember all these dates and facts and names, and you know, it just didn't seem to click. I would have much rather studied math and figured out math problems. That made sense to me. But studying history, you know what? I realize now I had it wrong. It would have done me well to learn some of those things so that I maybe it wouldn't have taken me as long to put the message together, because some of it I could have remembered from things that I had an interest in studying on history. Well, I think it is important. I think history is important, and especially if it's a part of our story. And I like to think of that this morning. It's really part of our 500-year Anabaptist heritage. It's part of our story. Because you see, history is not just dates and events, but it actually does tell a story. A story that helps us to recognize the tremendous heritage that has been passed down to us. It's a heritage that has contributed to the Anabaptist Conservative Mennonite Church that we appreciate and are a part of today. There are some very significant events that happened 500 years ago that had a tremendous impact on the lives of many of our forefathers. And first of all, I like to begin the story with the story that's behind the story. I'd like to go back earlier than when the story that we want to talk about this morning actually began. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The beginning of the story, behind the story, takes us back to the day of Pentecost, when the believers entered into a visible body of Christ, the church, through baptism. I'm going to start reading, let's start the very first verse here, chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter, I'm going to pick out different verses, but let's start at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then after this, Peter stood up and preached a powerful sermon, and reminding them of the prophecy of Joel. Oh, let's go down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice next, it says, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I find it interesting that this word here, this verse 47, where it talks about the church, actually is the very first time in the book of Acts. And it's mentioned, I don't know, I forget how many times, 20 some times after this, but this is the very first time in the book of Acts where the word church is even mentioned. And you also notice that it was not a man-created church, but rather it was God himself. It says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, that were saved. Well, from Jerusalem, the church spread throughout Judea, north into Samaria, and even further north and west, as we follow the missionary journeys that Paul had through the Roman Empire. And I'm going to skip over a lot of things this morning because there was so much. As I studied this subject, I kept running down different bunny, I shouldn't call it bunny trails, but you know what I mean. In other words, I kept going down that. But then I thought, well, no, wait, I can't, that's too much. And then I backed up and tried to get more of an overview. So I'm going to just kind of jump ahead from the time of Paul's missionary journeys and that. Or let me put it this way. The first 300 years or so, there was quite a bit of persecution. In fact, there was times where the persecution against those that were following Christ's teachings, the disciples, the apostles, there was a time when it appears like in certain places the fire that was burning in their hearts was nearly totally extinguished, where it was almost not even seen. Then all of a sudden it was like it popped up over here, and then became an ember, you might say, within the hearts, and it just seems as though in some cases it seems as though the persecution that they faced, while it extinguished the flame somewhat in some areas, other places it seemed as though it only fanned it and only made it, you might say, they energized them. An early church father, Tertullian, wrote, this was his quote, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we find that's very true. Well, we get up to the year of 313. The year 313, there was a new Roman emperor. His name was Constantine. And this changed quite a bit. He declared that Christians would now have a right to worship. Instead of persecuting them, he said, look, let's give them the freedom. You have the right to worship. And in fact, he even directed that property that was confiscated from the Christians would be given back to them. And soon you had a relationship, a kind of a unique relationship. Instead of the government being opposed to these Christians, rather he embraced them, and it became a very cooperative relationship between rather than just being accepted, being tolerated, he actually embraced them. And in the year of 380, it's hard to believe, but in the year of 380, Christianity was actually declared the official religion of the Roman Empire. Imagine that. Well, unfortunately, you know what you do when you mix evil with good? Evil usually prevails, and that's exactly what happened. The teachings of Christ were soon forgotten. The Catholic Church became the most influential church at that time. The beliefs and practices were accepted in the church that were quite contrary to Christ's teaching, including praying to saints, infant baptism, the worship of Mary, purgatory, and included also the sale of indulgences. People were pressured and even forced at times to convert to Christianity. Well, tragically, those who had previously been persecuted for their faith were now, in cooperation with the defiled church and state, persecuting others. It's really something how that worked. However, not everyone accepted that unholy alliance that was happening and took place. So we jump all the way up to about 1300, the year 1300, when you have John Wycliffe. He preached against the sins that he observed in the church. And so we have the beginning of the Reformation, and it sprung up in various places. What caused that? I'm not sure, but I think one of the things that may have contributed to the Reformation across the various countries was the fact that in 1454, now we're getting closer, 1454, we have the Gutenberg printing press that was invented, and they printed Bibles and a lot of other doctrinal pamphlets. And so we have priests and other learned men that began reading the Bible with great interest. Here's the problem. What they read in the Bible and what they were practicing and being taught didn't mesh. It didn't mesh at all. In fact, in many cases, there was things that were, they were diametrically opposed to each other. And so we have the Fire Reformation beginning. I could spend quite some time this morning talking about all the things that were done that were just didn't the scripture just doesn't support. For example, you had the popes at that time that would sell indulgences. What was an indulgence? Here's what it was. Let's say you had a close relative that was, I don't know, he killed somebody. He was wicked, all right? He was obviously lived in sin, but he died. Well, what would you do? Well, so what they would do is they promoted the idea that if a relative would go to the church and pay a pay some money to the church, then they were then told that would reduce the sufferings that person would experience in purgatory. All right, so the more they paid, the less the suffering. And in fact, some pardoners actually traveled the country selling indulgences for one's future sins. In other words, they took it not only for what happened in the past, but they'd say, you know what, just in case you might commit something in the future, you can pay money right now. That's an indulgence. You can pay that right now and be forgiven. You can be pardoned in the future. Well, for years, Martin Luther, he was a priest. He had struggled. He admitted he had struggled under the weight of guilt, never finding peace in spite of following the church's suggested methods of being forgiven for one's sins. And in 1517, Martin Luther could stand it no longer, and he went up to Wittenberg Chapel, and he posted his 95 theses against the sale of indulgences. He posted that paper on the front door of the church. And now he was eventually excommunicated. And of course, now this all happened in Germany. But over in Switzerland, we had the Reformation also being alive. In fact, that brings us to the story of the Anabaptists that I wanted to get to. It was 1524. That the Zurich City Council issued a decree that all unbaptized infants must be baptized within a week. And if they don't, the parents and their children would be expelled from the city. And in addition to that, they were told to discontinue their Bible studies, because what was happening is, with Bibles being available, people were meeting together and studying the scriptures. And this didn't suit well with the state church. Well, it was on a cold winter evening, January 21, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland. There was a group of men, not sure the exact number, some maybe 12 to 15 or so, a little over a dozen, young men walked to the home of Felix Munz's mother to pray and to talk, discuss the scriptures. They were meeting for months, studying the Bible and seeking the Holy Spirit's direction in their lives. One of the individuals that was there at that meeting was Conrad Grebel. Conrad had a 2-week-old child, her name was Rachel, that wasn't baptized as she was supposed to have been under the church, the state church. And Conrad and the group that met together for the Bible studies came to the conclusion that baptizing infants wasn't biblical. Because baptism is supposed to represent a personal decision of faith and commitment, a choice that's made. And there's no way that a child could do that. I mean, babies they can't exercise, a personal faith. We know that. And they knew that. And they said, well, listen, what we are told to do, what the church tells us to do, and what we see the scripture calling for, how do we reconcile these two? And they went beyond that, and they said, besides that, they concluded that if infant baptism is useless because, there's no personal faith involved, not only should they no longer baptize their babies, but their own baptism, which was done to them when they were a baby, Well, that was useless as well. And so if we're supposed to be baptized and the baptism that we had when we were a child is no good, what alternative is there except we must be baptized again now that we have the faith in Jesus Christ? Now, Conrad Grebel grew up in Zurich. In fact, as an ironic thing I learned, his father sat on the city council, of all things. His father sat on the council. I'm not saying how he voted, but, you know, when these decrees were made. But you can see the tension that must have prevailed at that time. What should they do? I mean, this was no small decision that had to be made. I mean, to resist the state church would mean probably losing everything they owned, including possibly their lives. But to obey the council, well, that would violate Christ's command. And during that meeting, after praying for direction, George Blaurock, he was a former monk, he stood up and he asked Conrad Grebel, he said, "Would you please baptize me with the true Christian baptism based on his faith and his knowledge?" And so George Blaurock knelt down in his knees, and Conrad Grebel took a wooden ladle and dipped it in some water out of a bucket, and he poured it on George's head, baptizing him. You're going to say, well, why did he do it? Was he a minister? No, he wasn't. But there was no minister. There was no official person there to do it, no priest that would do it. So therefore, he just did it. Well, after his baptism, George then proceeded to baptize all the rest of them that were present. And this newly baptized group then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives that were separated from the world, and also to embrace the faith in the saving work of Christ. And they pledged to teach the gospel, this gospel to others as well. I am sure that little did they know that their actions that day would be the inspiration of a movement that would grow worldwide. Well, that is the birth of the Anabaptist movement. It's actually a day that I don't think I'm going to ever forget. I don't think I will. It's one day and 500 years, one day and 500 years before I was born. My birthday is January 22nd. January 21st, just go back 500 years. That, January 21, 1525, was the Anabaptist's birth date. That's what I'll call it. Well, imagine a meeting like that is not going to be a secret. In fact, they were going to go out and evangelize. They were going to go out and tell others. And of course, the news of that secret meeting came to the city council, and the response was very swift. After naming these men Anabaptists, and that's who gave them the name, the word Anabaptist actually was given to them by the council. This Anabaptist means rebaptizing. Anna, again, rebaptizing. And they quickly declared, they passed another law very quickly. I'm going to read it to you. This is what they said. In order that the dangerous, wicked, turbulent, and seditious sect of the Anabaptists may be eradicated, we have thus decreed, if anyone is suspected of rebaptism, he is to be warned by the magistrates to leave the territory under penalty of the designated punishment. Every person is obligated to report those favorable to rebaptism. Whoever shall not comply with this ordinance is liable to punishment according to the sentence of the magistracy. Teachers of rebaptism, baptizing preachers and leaders of cottage meetings are to be drowned. Those previously released from prison who have sworn to desist from such things shall incur the same penalty. I'm not so sure that they were swearing. I'm not sure what they did, because that was one of the things that the Anabaptists at least eventually came to realize, that we should not be swearing of oaths. But anyway, I'll continue. It says, they said, foreign Anabaptists, that means those that are from out of their area, foreign Anabaptists are to be driven out. And if they return, they shall be drowned. No one is allowed to secede from the state church. In other words, if you were part of the state church, you were baptized in the state church, you couldn't leave. Or to absent yourself from the Holy Communion in the state church. He said, whoever flees from one jurisdiction to another shall be banished or extradited upon demand. Wow. You think of what they said? Imagine what it would have been like to be living right at that time. I say, we don't realize, I don't think, that we can fully comprehend what our forefathers went through 500 years ago. What they endured. I mean, we come to church here week after week, so we, you know, what are we facing? What persecution are we enduring? It's nothing compared to what they endured. You know, even I talk about our forefathers. There's some of us that can take our roots all the way back to that time. We could, when they came across by boat, when they, you know, where they came from. Some of us can do that. But you know, we also have, I'm going to call them the first generation Christians, individuals that their parents were, they were never part of the Anabaptists. They don't have a lineage that goes back to the Anabaptists. And you know what? That's all right. Because the church is open for whosoever will can come. It doesn't matter what your ancestry were. It doesn't matter how evil they were, how sinful they were. We know that there's a place. There's a place for every individual that desires to be a part of a church that's faithful. So I say even first generation Christians don't face the rejection of family and friends. And sometimes they do. I'm not belittling that. I know it happens. Individuals step out from the world and all of a sudden their close friends and their family rejects them. And that can happen. But I don't believe that even that comes close to the rejection that these Anabaptists or many of our forefathers experienced. And you know, I'm only talking about 15 generations ago. 15 generations ago. I say we've been so blessed. Well, let's come back to the story. That was 1525. The following year, March 1525, rebaptism carried a sentence of death by drowning. Later that year, even listening to an Anabaptist preaching would result in a death sentence. Now, most of those leaders, understandably, didn't live very long. Felix Munz was drowned in January 1527. Blaurock, yeah, he was beaten with rods at the same day and burned at the stake 2 years later, choosing rather to suffer affliction than with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Michael Sattler and other Anabaptist leaders met in Schleinheim, Switzerland. That was in February 1527. Michael Sattler was a former monk, and he's probably best known because he was one of the writers of the Schleinheim Confession of Faith. Well, unfortunately, when he got home after writing that, he and his wife and other Anabaptists were arrested, and they were put on trial, and he went to the courtroom, and they were questioned about his beliefs and why they're, you know, all that, and how they left the church and all that, the state church, and why did they do it? And historians tell us that Sattler's calm demeanor through the whole trial, Even though there was a lot of things that were cast in his face that weren't even true, they said he remained very calm and gave such biblical answers at the trial that it actually infuriated the judges. They got mad. And they sentenced him to have his tongue cut out and to tear his flesh from his body twice, and then on his way to where he was staked, burned alive, why, they did it five more times. Terrible. You read the Martyr's Mirror. You read the Martyr's Mirror, and you read accounts of what happened. I mean, it's horrendous. It's horrendous. But think of it from the authorities' viewpoint. How are they going to get rid of these heretics, so to speak, these rebels, these people that are, you know, trying to come up with a church that's different than the state church? How are they going to get rid of them? Well, it made sense. They figured they need to suppress them with radical punishment, and that's what they did. But what was the result? In Acts 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." One opponent wrote, "The Anabaptists spread so rapidly that their teaching soon covered the land, as it were. They soon gained a large following and baptized thousands." That's what happened. As a result of being persecuted, people looking on and looking at the way that they took it, they realized, you know what, there's got to be something. There's got to be something that they have that I wouldn't have if I was facing that kind of opposition. There must be something real that they've embraced. Well, the persecution scattered the Swiss brethren in several directions. Some went to Germany. Some went to the Netherlands. In fact, the Dutch Anabaptist movement actually became greater in number, historians say, than what the Swiss Anabaptists were. In other words, there was thousands of Swiss, but it seems as though the Dutch Anabaptist movement actually was larger. And here is where Menno Simons was ordained a priest in 1537. And within, I believe it was 5 years, if I remember right, within 5 years of him being ordained as a priest, he started having some serious questions. He started having serious questions about the things he was taught and the things he was teaching. Became very uncomfortable. Now, he was living a life of ease and luxury. That's the way the priests and that, they with all the money, with the indulgences that they could collect. I mean, this was like a heyday. They could really have a very comfortable life, very rich, very rich. But he felt very uncomfortable. He began to doubt the truthfulness of the... One of the teachings was that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, communion, that the bread and the wine actually literally turned into the body and blood of Jesus. That's the way they taught. He just began questioning that. And Menno Simons eventually joined. He eventually joined. I think that was about 10 years after he was ordained as a priest. 10 years later, he actually joined the Anabaptists. And he became a well-known and respected leader. It's said that he brought more order and uniformity and cohesion among the Anabaptists in the Netherlands there than maybe any other leader within the Dutch Anabaptist group. Now, those that were part of the Dutch Anabaptists with Menno Simons as their leader, what did they call that group? Menno? Mennonites. Yes, that's where we get the name that we still attach to us. Menno, because of Menno Simons, called them Mennonites. And that name has stuck with us 500 years later. Well, it's been said that the Dutch Anabaptist evangelists were actually more successful. In fact, they were so successful in later years that Holland's, they claim that nearly 10% of the Holland citizens became Mennonites. It's hard to believe. 10%, but they were very persuasive. But you know what? At the same time, there was a tremendous, it was fierce persecution that drove many of these Dutch Anabaptists from their homeland. Some went to Poland, some went to the Ukraine. And eventually, if you follow it, the stories, you follow the history that's written, they eventually, you know, came over here to the United States and Canada and Central America and South America. Oh my, I should cover some. Let's go now to some of the issues. I'd like to touch on some of the issues that caused the Anabaptists to separate from the state church. And I'll tell you right now, it wasn't personality clashes, like sometimes church divisions are today. Rather, it was because there were certain biblical principles that were being violated in the state church to the point where the people lost confidence in their church leadership. And I think I'm gonna quickly just highlight seven of the main issues, and there were others as well. I wish we could look into all the scriptures that supported their understanding. Why did they come to the conclusions they did? But you know, if I did that, that's a message in itself. In fact, I think you could have a message on each of the 7 points that I'm going to mention that they looked at, issues that they had to look at. Well, the first one, probably the main one I already mentioned, that was the issue of believers' baptism versus infant baptism. I mean, infant baptism was just so glaringly inconsistent with the scriptures, because you need to be a believer, you know, for the baptism to mean anything. Let's go on to the second one. The second one was closely connected with it, and that is they believed in a believer's church, or you might say a voluntary church. See, back at that time with the state church, as soon as you were born, you were baptized, that made you a member of that church. You had no will in it at all. It happened. It was automatic. Well, with a voluntary church, only believers confessed their sins and were baptized and joined the church. It took a decision of people to do that. The third one, another issue, was obedience to the scriptures. At that time, of course, individuals didn't have Bibles of their own. In fact, they were even discouraged from studying ones when they did come out. But the Anabaptists wanted to study and follow the literal teachings of the scriptures, and particular emphasis on the teachings of Christ. Their view of the centrality of Christ was very, very important in how they viewed the scriptures. In other words, back at that time, the Bible was known as, you may have heard this term already, the flat book. The Bible is a flat book. That's the way it was understood back then. What that means is that every scripture there is of the same level as everyone else. In other words, all the others. And it was given equal importance. Well, that isn't the way we see the scriptures. We see that many of the scriptures, well, God's revelation just was an unfolding through the Old Testament. We have this covenant with Israel, sealed with the blood of, you know, those countless blood animals, and which, you know, actually pointed forward to the new covenant that was sealed by the blood of Jesus and confirmed by his resurrection. And the flat book theory of the Bible, you see, enabled the state church to be able to use Old Testament scriptures to justify going after and persecuting, beheading, whatever, killing the Anabaptists. Because, well, the Old Testament, oh, God told David to, oh yeah, you could do this. So killing was, because the flat book theory is what let them do that. Number four, the fourth one I want to mention is the separation of church and state. That kind of goes almost without saying, because the roles for the church and the roles for the state are just so different. It's just so different. In fact, in many ways, they're opposed to each other. And therefore, the Anabaptists refused to hold any state offices. Number five, you also had the Anabaptists were a non-resistant church. They thought of it this way. How can you be a member of a church that preaches love and goodwill and endeavor to, you know, love their enemies, and at the same time persecute those that didn't agree with you? I mean, that's theological lunacy. It just doesn't work. And so they said, for that reason, and as they studied the scripture, said, look, yes, the state is for law and order, but this is a different kingdom that we're in. We don't partake. We don't do things like they do. And unfortunately, many church councils hunted down and killed the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists not only believed in non-resistance, but they also practiced it in daily life. There's stories I could give you that to back that up. Number six, The sixth one, they also believed in separation from the world in dress and practice. You see, the Anabaptist groups followed the principles as taught by Christ. So they addressed the wearing of jewelry and decorative attire and not showing partiality. In other words, the rich people should not look any different than the poor people. If you look at them, you shouldn't be able to tell the difference. Back at that time, oh yeah, if you had wealth, oh, you would flaunt it, you would show it. You would want to have that extra equipment, you know, that people would look at you, that, you know, really make gives you a good image. And I believe for the past 500 years, conservative Anabaptist groups have addressed the challenges of constantly changing lifestyles and have agreed upon standards for behavior and appearance and what machines and what gadgets are okay to use and what you shouldn't use. Obviously, the New Testament doesn't give directions on what kind of cars we ought to buy or computers or the internet or, you know, smartphones or whatever. So, therefore, Anabaptist churches have always depended on Holy Spirit's direction and wisdom in applying these biblical principles for each of those issues. You know, time brings changes. When I think back through my life when I was a little boy, the things that I faced as a teenager, you know, they're so different today. They are so different. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are the changes we are accepting, is it making us look more like the world or separated from the world? That's a question we need to face today. We're not opposed to change. The question is whether it makes us more like Christ or the world. Number seven, seventh one, was the type of communion they had. You know, there's three types of communion. You have the open communion. That was the communion they had at that time. They practiced. Anybody that came to church that morning, you know, the priest would share in the emblems. Anyone, didn't matter what your lifestyle was, don't matter what you just did, you'd still be accepted. That's open communion. The other kind is close communion, and that's what the Anabaptists practiced, and what's what we practice today. It's communion that is restricted to only those that are church members and have submitted themselves to Christ in the church. Now, it might be a school teacher that's a member of another church, but they're in our area. They ask to take communion. We allow them to do that. That's close. We're close. But the third one, and that's okay, but the third one we don't accept, and that's closed communion. Closed communion is where, just Elm Street. If you're not an Elm Street member, you can't take communion with us. Okay, very close. It's closed. It's closed to only a particular congregation. And, of course, we don't believe that either. This message this morning, let me tell you, it's not intended to puff Anabaptists up. Rather, I believe our history tells a story that really should inspire us. It should inspire us to faithfulness, because we are part of a story that's much bigger than we individually are. Now, I'll admit, Anabaptist churches are not perfect, never were. But yet at the same time, I believe that we must acknowledge with deep gratitude that he has given us a rich heritage, a heritage worth preserving. I know there are those that have despised it. There are those that have walked away from it. They made decisions that, you know what? I believe it makes it nigh impossible, or let's say likely improbable, that any of their children will ever embrace the heritage that their parents were given. What a shame. What a loss. Think about it when you make decisions. We should thank God for the faithful example of our forefathers, and I believe desire to strengthen our own personal walk with our Lord. You know, when that small group gathered in secret on January 21, 1525, I am sure that it never entered into their minds that they might be starting a movement that would last for over 500 years. They were just simply reading the word. They were studying and praying and seeking truth and determining their mind to live faithfully regardless of the cost or sacrifice. My mind goes back 35 years ago when Carl and Rachel, Luke and Lorraine, Brendel, your parents, were with us, and Ruth and I, we were blessed to be a part of a group that went over with William McGrath to on an Anabaptist Heritage Tour. That was 35 years ago. Went to Germany, Belgium, France, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Holland, and Switzerland. In fact, that tour took us to Menno Simons' birthplace, various castles and dungeons. Yes, even to the river where many of our forefathers were drowned. And you know what? Some of those sites are still etched in my brain. They're still etched there. You just can never forget some of those sites. The song that we sung most often as we traveled by bus or as we stood by viewing the dungeon was "Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still." In spite of dungeons, fire, and sword, oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we heard that glorious word, "Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith, we will be true to thee till death." Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were there, were still in heart and conscience free. And bless would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy still, we will be true to thee till death. May we live our lives in such a way today, so that 500 years from now, if the Lord would tarry, our descendants will still be singing, "Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death." I don't know if I whet your appetite at all for history, Anabaptist history, but if I did, I'd encourage you to maybe attend. I think it was put a couple weeks ago in your mailboxes. I put the invitation back on the bulletin board. A one-day Anabaptist history conference that's being held at Ephrata Business Center on Saturday, April the 12th. Chester Weaver, Lester Burkholder, Andrew St. Marie, Lloyd Weiler, and Gary Miller are the speakers. I believe that looking back, recognizing what our forefathers have given to us, the heritage that we have received, should give us the desire to preserve the faith so that that heritage might be for ready, would be there for our children and grandchildren as well. Let's kneel for prayer.